it in my own life. I have often had the tendency to focus very much on the holiness of God and very much to the neglect of the love of God. I'm not blaming my personality. Personalities are not excuses. You know, for people that cling to their personality as an excuse and say, this is the reason as to why I am the way that I am. God made you, and God did not make you deficient in any way, shape, or form, and you can change that. You know, but we've often gone back and forth. I've heard it discussed as to which is the highest quality, the highest attribute of God. And we often hear some people go to the extreme of putting God's righteousness and his holiness as his highest attribute, and others go to the far side of the equation, and they put his love as his highest and his most crowning attribute. But I think when we look in God's word, we find that there is a duality between the two. There's an equality between the two. There's a reason, it's one of the many reasons why he is God and we are not. Because only God could take those two things and lift them high and equal and say, these are my crowning attributes. You know, we look at the Trinity and we say, well, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are all equal and they are all God. So we have no problem believing the three things are equal and all the same. And so then it should be fairly easy for us to understand from God's word that we can take two things and have them equal and the same when it comes to the attributes of God. And tonight I'd like to talk about three things that the love of God, three things from God's word, three things that the love of God does for the Christian. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that the love of God conquers us. The love of God conquers us. As we heard in the song already saying, you know, Jesus Christ dying on the tree, he didn't die there because of crimes that he had committed. He died there because of crimes that I had committed. You know, if you were to stand upon a picnic table in the middle of a park or climb up to some high point in New York City, and if it were possible for people to hear you, and you were to say, for God so loved, everybody would immediately know what you were saying. They'd automatically recognize the verse. All throughout history, everybody knows in the bottom of their heart that has ever heard this verse, they understand that God so loved the world, and he so loved the world that he gave. The Bible makes it very clear that true love gives. In fact, Jesus Christ loved so much that he gave all that he had. We cannot begin to fathom the price that Christ paid, as we spoke of in the song, in love to redeem our souls. It's something that we will never be able to completely understand, even through, I believe, when we get to heaven. Nothing in God's word makes it clear that we will understand the price of redemption. In fact, if anything, it points to the contrary. It says even the highest angels, even the archangels, bowed their head as God the Son approached God the Father and said, I'm going to die for these souls. They looked down. Lest as the Son of God looked around, he saw the doubt and confusion in their eyes. They are not capable of understanding the plan of redemption. They don't understand the merit. They don't understand the love. They, with us, as has been very poetically said, can only stand back and say, what love is this? It leaves us tongue-tied. That God, immortal, would become mortal, that the Creator would become the created, that the Son of God would leave all of his power, his throne, leave his almost, even in some way, shape, or form, his identity, and come down here. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What that verse is saying, don't get caught up on it. All it's saying is, he was not presuming anything upon himself when he said, I am God. He was God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. What humility. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The love of God conquers us. Don't think that, you know, we're the innocent people in this equation. The most innocent human is the vilest thing before God. The Bible makes it clear that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Your righteousness, my righteousness, the things that we look around in our world and say, that is a good person. The things that win the Nobel Peace Prizes. God says, that's filthy rags, it's disgusting. But he came from heaven because he loved us. and he was going to prove that love to us. We had already turned our back on him. We walked away. The Bible says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, toward me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I wasn't a good man. I wasn't good at all. Bible says that God died for me while I was his enemy, while I had turned my back on him, while I was the epitome of everything that he stands, stood, and will stand against. He loved me. He loved me. The poet said it so very well. He said, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the highest star and plunges to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. The Savior died to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." He says, "O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." This is something that we can never tell of enough. He says, "If the sky was a parchment, if every stalk on earth was a quill, if the ocean was full of nothing but ink," he says, "we would run out, we would exhaust all our natural resources before we had made a single dent in describing the greatness of the love of God." Why are any of us here today? Why is there a single soul inside this auditorium? Why am I standing here today? Because the Savior laid the siege driver of his love to the walls of our sinful souls, and proving to us through the power of the price that he paid that he loved us, that he cared, that he was who he said he was, that he came to do and he finished what he came to do. And that was all because of his love for us, and it conquered the souls, hopefully, of every single individual in this room. Before I move on, I would be remiss if I were to assume that everybody here has surrendered their soul to the Savior, that they've bowed their knee to the conquering love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you have all heard the gospel. Maybe you've put that off. Maybe you haven't applied it to you. Maybe you don't need it. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you just haven't given it much thought. If that's you tonight, I beg of you, don't put that off any longer. To do so is to be a fool. We're not guaranteed our next breath. Don't put that off. The love of God conquers us. That's the first point. Second of all, the love of God comforts us. The love of God comforts our souls. He buys us with a price. The proof was not only in the pudding, but the proof was in the price when Christ died on the cross. Every single drop cried, "I love you." As I was coming here in the car today, I was listening to BBN while praying, attempting to commune with God before I came in those doors. And the song on the radio was talking about the love of God. How "I love you" was written in red at the cross. Hallelujah. Love of God comforts us. It conquers us and it comforts us. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You can go ahead and find your place in verse 19. The value of something and the price of something are undeniably and unequivocally intertwined. One does not go up without raising the other. One does not drop without lowering the other. Without repeating too much of our previous point, you know what, never mind. I believe that I have in my own heart taken for granted many times the price that was paid for me. And I would dare say that all of us at some point in time, we take for granted the price that was paid for us. We take for granted the love of those that surround us here on this earth. You know, how much more do you think we take for granted the very love of the God that bought us? You know, out of sight, out of mind. You know, but the cross was not a pretty death. Jesus Christ didn't die in a hospital bed and get buried in a casket. The Lord of all the universe died as a common criminal. In fact, as the worst of the common criminals. The Bible says he didn't die from anything that was done to him. He died when his last drop of blood flowed out of his body and he said, okay, it's done. It's finished. Alive for hours, treated like an animal. Every bit of hair ripped off of his body, bleeding with a crown of thorns. And these thorns, I've seen them. Several inches long, harder than iron wood, driven into the skull, piercing into his brain, running down over his body, unable to carry the beam of his own cross, as he was so beaten and battered and broken. Hanging from a cross, unrecognizable, the Bible says, as a human being, there was nothing distinguishing our greatest lover from a lump of meat in a marketplace. The cross was not pretty, it wasn't cute. It's not a jewel that you hang around your neck. The cross is a terrible thing. It was the end of not only any man that hung thereon, but it was also the end of God as he hung upon it. For us, there's quite the price. That means that we're of value to God. As unfathomable as that seems. Think of the price that Christ paid for your soul. And the Bible does make it clear that it was for your soul, just as much as it was for my soul. He died for the world collectively, but he died for every soul individually as well. If I was the only person that ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would have still gone through all of that for me. He would have done the same for you. Now, having paid that high of a price for your soul, for my soul, why would his love fail to deliver anything but the very best for you now that you belong to him? Paying that high of a price, why would he allow anything to happen to us? Why would he allow there to be an accident? Why would he allow there to be something that wasn't planned? We would allow an oopsie that would damage his prized possession that he went through all of that for. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 39. It's a long passage of Scripture, but the Bible says this a lot better than I ever could. Paul says here, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." What does he say there? He's basically saying Christians don't get a pass on that. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" He says, we don't see this right now. That's why it's called hope. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." There are times when we just don't even know what to say, even to God. Just at a loss for words. He says, "The Holy Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered." He says he takes those things that we can't even express. Apparently they're pretty heavy because it says that he groans. God groans with us, which cannot be uttered. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know," he didn't say we feel or we think, he said, "and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And them whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then he goes on to say everything that I just said, but in so much more splendor. He said, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He gave us Christ. Why would he not give us everything else? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Isn't it amazing how that came up several times today? More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The love of God, having been so superlatively strong as to conquer our souls, is more than strong enough to keep them as well. And the great thing here, as we look and we read this passage, Paul addresses a major problem here. Good things. I mean, well, good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. He says, hey, Christians, even those of us that have the first fruit of the Spirit, we don't get a pass. We don't. He says we groan in ourselves for the day when we will be made whole. I can stand before you tonight and say, God did something in my life a few months ago that I can tell you for the first time in my life, I groaned for that day. I wouldn't mind seeing heaven tonight now. I want to be there. And he says, one day we will. This verse makes it very clear that the love of God has already taken into account the curse of sin. You know, he says, son, even with the scarred canvas that you've left me to work with, even in spite of all your deficiencies, insufficiencies, shortcomings, failures, and most of all your sin, son, I can promise you that I'm going to work everything together only for your good. Now, he hasn't promised that we'll see that right now anyways. But he's promised that he is. I remember my father preached a sermon a few months after my mother had her first miscarriage that were twins. There were seven. There's seven of us in heaven besides Ryan. Seven that I've never met. And my father got up and he preached about this verse because we're all so quick to use it and not very quick to understand it. And you know, the Bible doesn't say that we'll see this now, but he used the illustration of archaeologists were puzzled about these lines in the desert in the southwest in Central America for years. Just these mounds that would rise up maybe 10, 15 feet high, be about that wide, and they'd just go, and they'd go, and they'd go, and then they'd hang a right, and then they'd make a sloping turn, and they'd do all kinds of crazy things. And scientists were like, the Incans were so smart. Why did they waste their time with this? There's no point to this. And then one of these days, one of those became a genius and decided to fly over it. And he realized that they painted with these mounds. They drew beautiful, perfectly symmetrical pictures. That when you're down there, you got no clue that's what you're looking at. It makes absolutely no sense. It's bizarre. It seems like a waste of time and a waste of effort. You say, wow, what dummy dedicated so much time to doing this? And then when they looked at it and they got the big picture, they realized it was a thing of irremarkable beauty. That we still don't know how they did it. And that's going to be what happens when God turns that tapestry around. I remember standing here at the viewing, and we have a tapestry of my brother. And my father stopped me as I was walking in through that door some point during that time period and pointed at the back of the tapestry. And it's true. All those threads, everything hanging out the backside, it's definitely not pretty from the reverse. And he said, but son, you know what the picture is on the other side. You know, one of these days we're going to get to heaven. He's going to take that tapestry of our life, he's going to turn it around in some way, shape, or form. We're going to see a beautiful image of ourselves at the best possible, but it is also going to be at the same time the image of his son, Jesus Christ, all wrapped together in one. The love of God comforts us, first of all, because of the principle of price, but second of all, because of the principle of empathy. This is something that the Lord gave me just earlier this week, something I've been struggling with. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Can't wait to share this with you. The Bible says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, and yet without sin." He says, "Let us therefore, because of these things, because of this knowledge, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The point of this passage is that because of the experience of our lover, he can truly comfort us through empathy. When Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, when he was found in fashion as a man, the Bible says that he experienced the entirety of the human experience. You know, I made a comment. I was speaking in the dorms the other day. I made the comment that we all have very different paths, but we all have the same problems. And, you know, many times you take somebody that's been through a lot, and many times you have somebody that's been through so little, but to the person that's been through so little, the little that they're looking at is just as big of a lot as the person that's been through a lot when he was looking at his a lot. You know, the Bible makes it clear that God burns the dross off of all of us, and he knows exactly how to do it. We could liken each and every one of us to different elements. We all melt at different temperatures. Or different vegetables. We all cook at different vegetables. Marco Piro, thank you for coming out. If I take a carrot and I cook it, am I going to cook it the same way as I cook a beet? Hopefully I would not cook them the same. Don't do that. Right? So in just the same way, the Holy Spirit knows exactly how he needs to touch each and every one of us in order to get the results that he wants, in order to make each and every one of us more like Christ. And so when you run into something in your life and someone else runs into something in their life, even though they're not at all seemingly able to be compared, don't ever walk up to somebody and say, "Brother, I know exactly how you're feeling," because you don't. But you can say, "You know what, I've been in some hard times before, and God has tried me, and I know that he will be faithful because he loves you, and he proved that true in my life, and he will prove that true in yours as well." And in just the same way, the Bible says that's what Jesus Christ does with us. He's been through it all. There are, there have been, and there will be moments in each and every one of our lives that will simply stop our hearts. They're going to bow us to our knees. We're going to find ourselves kneeling, holding in our hands something or someone that's precious to us. We're going to have that broken thing. We're going to find ourselves on our knees, roaring out to God. A few months ago, after literally just stopping and taking a moment to praise God for the starlit sky, we were in Georgia in the middle of nowhere, far away from anybody. There was no artificial lights. And the sky was so beautiful. It was like the Milky Way was in 3D and it was 5 feet away and you could almost touch it. God was close, heaven was closer, and we just didn't know why yet. And we stopped. The pigs were over there and we knew it, but it could take a break for a moment. We looked up at the sky and we thanked God just for the beauty. And then a few seconds later, I turn in time to see, watch my brother fall lifeless to the ground. And as I hold his head in my hands on my knees, looking up at the sky and roaring out to God, and there was not a single star visible. And I have struggled with God with that for the remainder of the time since. And I know that it's not something that's going to leave anytime soon. But I looked at God the other night and I said, God, I know this is what this verse says, but I don't see that. I don't see my experience in yourself. I don't see that. I was crying, and it might as well have been if the Lord had audibly said, son, I roared out to God and asked why, too. I did that, too. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. I'm going to read you a passage from Psalms chapter 22. If I can get there. Psalms chapter 22, we get a prophetic glimpse at the cross. And we find the very Son of God. The very Son of God at a moment where there were no answers, only questions. Where there was nothing but darkness for him as well. And what's more than that, he had known this moment was coming. It wasn't a surprise to him. You know, the Bible makes it clear, if you imagine with me as it will, before the very foundations of the world, because the Bible says it was before the foundations of the world. Before they'd even made us, they already knew we would turn our backs on them. They already knew they would have to pay such a tremendous price to buy us back. The Bible is nothing more than the tool of God revealing himself to us for this, for the very purpose of glorifying himself by redeeming us to himself. They knew this would happen, and they made us anyways. You know, I remember as a child walking through the store, it was at Bass Pro Shops, and I had my heart set on this pellet rifle. I needed to have it. I remember I was just so enraptured with the merits of this particular model. You know, it was a multi-pump variable, and it could shoot BBs, and it could shoot pellets, and I loved the sights, and it fit me well. I was a small guy at the time, so it was the right size, and it gave me a little room to grow into, and I could talk your ears off just like I did my dad's. I remember my dad looking at me and said, son, do you really think that's something you need to spend your money on? Dad! We've all been in those moments, either as the child or, bless, as the dad. I know I will be too. And imagine with me before the foundations of the world, the God the Son comes to God the Father, and God the Son has in his hand this teeny tiny pearl. It's not even really large. It's not really even a thing of beauty. In fact, it's barely recognizable as a pearl, but it's a pearl nonetheless. And he comes to God the Father and he says, Father, see, look what I've found. And God the Father looks at it and says, yeah, that's very nice. And he says, Dad, I want this. And he says, well, son, let me tell you a little bit about this. Just like my dad pulled me aside and said, let me tell you a little bit about what you're buying here and why I don't think this is worth it. And the Bible doesn't say that God the Father didn't think that the purchase from God the Son was worth it or not. But imagine with me that he goes before God the Father with this pearl that he's found. There's hundreds of thousands of them more. You know, he says, I found this walking across the sands of time, and I love it. And he says, but son, that pearl doesn't love you back. Even though that pearl owes its very existence to you. It's already turned its back on you. Where did you find it? Did you find it in your palace? Did you find it on a chain in your bedroom? Or did you find it in the ocean, rolling around with a current? And he said, I found it in the ocean. It was washed up on the beach. And that's all that you and I are. We are washed ups on the sands of time. We're worthless. But God the Son found us and went to God the Father. And he said, I love this. I need this. I must have it. It is to die for. And God the Father says, son, what price are you willing to pay for that pearl? And he says, I will shed every single drop of my blood to purchase this. And that's exactly what happened. He loves us because of the principle of price. We can see he values us. He will not allow anything but the best to happen to us. And as he comes to the cross, God the Son cries up to God the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the time was coming. The Bible makes it clear that the previous night, Just in the Garden of Gethsemane there, he had sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, as every human fiber in him wanted to pull back from the cross. But he knew that he had to, because his love was so great for you and for me. And when he went to the cross, and God turned his back on himself, and the world went dark, and God the Son looked up, and God the Father was nowhere to be seen. He had turned his back. And the sky was dark. There were no stars. And as the lightning split across the sky, he cried out, God, where are you? He said, Son, I've done it too. There's going to become times in our lives where that's the only thing you know how to say. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And his love for us, because of the fact that he can empathize with us, is comforting. The love of God conquers us. It wins our affection. It wins our souls because of what he did for us. The love of God comforts us through the principle of the price that he paid, the principle of empathy. He loves us. We can take so much comfort. There is nothing that can happen in our lives that the love of God cannot comfort us, cannot sustain us, cannot drive us through, cannot keep our head above the waters. God's love is there for each and every one of you. And I know I'm 23 years old, and I'm preaching to many people here who are easily my parents, my grandparents. Life is hard. I know that. Happily Ever After only exists in the mind of Walt Disney, and he was a twisted individual and he's dead. But the Bible makes it clear that God loves us. That's one thing. If we've got anything going for us, the love of God is going for us. And Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? So the love of God conquers us. It comforts us. I'm going to drill that into your minds. And then finally, the love of God constrains us. It constrains us. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. I have this written out in my journal, but my eyes are bothering me a little bit, so I'm going to turn to it in my Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. You know what? We're going to back that up to verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's important to remember that. I'm not preaching that God is only a God of love. And notice how this is drilled into this passage. Paul says the same thing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, the love of God has a way of appearing genuine, because the love of God is genuine. The Bible says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. The Bible says it's the love of God shining through us. It's going to win the world. It's not our standards, although they are important. It's not separation, although it is very important. All of those must be coupled equally with the love of God, because it is the love of God that sets us apart. It says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Once again, I feel like I must stress the duality there, because if I only preach the love of God, I am in error. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It's two parts. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, thus were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So after the price that he has paid in love for our souls, now we are his. He will protect us. He will keep us from everything but the best. He has sworn himself to do that. But we, on the flip side of that coin, are bound by love to live for him. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is a continuous process. It is continuing to happen. And one day, when we cross the threshold of eternity, we will be glorified, as Brother John preached this morning. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. The time is coming. This is happening right now. Our transformation is occurring even now as we are in this room. Praise God for that.
And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry, the task, the purpose of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. Now, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Notice how he ties it immediately back to the love of God for us. He says, we are doing this, why? Because he made him to be sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The love of God conquers us. The love of God comforts us. And finally, the love of God constrains us. It binds us. It wraps us around with the cords of his will and his spirit and drives us to go do his bidding, to tell others about how he loves them as well. To go take that siege driver that conquered us and lay it to the walls of their sinful souls so that they can receive the love and the comfort and the constraining power of Christ. I had somebody ask me the other day, I was at the dentist's office. She asked me, so why are you going to Liberia? You know, it's not really a good place to go. And I didn't argue with her. I could argue with her, but I didn't. I just said, well, because God loves them too. Because God loves them too. Why does Pastor Stephen, you know, pastor this church? He's a bright young man. He has a master's degree. He's intelligent. He's young. He's got his life ahead of him. He's professional. I guarantee it, he can make a lot more money somewhere else than what he's doing right here. But he doesn't care about the money. He knows that God loves him. He's constrained by the love of God. He's going to share that love with us. Why do people go to the foreign field? Because God says, hey, I love them too, and I need somebody to tell them about it. Why are you guys here? Why are you in church? Instead of, you know, watching some kind of game on TV somewhere, or just spending time with the family, or drinking a Coke, or who knows what. There's a host of other things you could be doing. Because you are constrained by the love of God.